Are you kidding me? I could not let Christmas come, guys, and not wear my special, and you probably can't tell it, but you can see it afterwards, llama Christmas suit coat, right? So the story behind this is I have literally been waiting like 8 months to wear this thing. I had this thing all ready to go for Christmas last year. And then I got COVID and I was out for 2 weeks. And so I didn't have a chance to wear it. And I told Levi, I was like, Levi's perfect. Like, we're in Isaiah. It's Christmas in July and I'm going to wear it. And you wear your Christmassy stuff. And he's like, dude, the Sunday you're going to wear it, I'm going to be gone for camp. And so we just like, we couldn't, nothing's been sinking until today, right? Now, here's a question I have to ask. Are you going to be able to take seriously a guy wearing a llama? It's too bad. I'm going to wear it. I don't really care if you can take me seriously or not. Guys, I'm sorry, I have to apologize. I do understand Hannah is a little perturbed over here that we're Christmassy. Now, Hannah, I will have to let you know, I didn't tell you this before service, but I'm with you. I'm usually a guy that's like, do not play that Christmas music until like the week of it. I'm fine with that, all right? There are rules, by the way, Christmas music. Don't break that stuff out too soon, all right? But we just had to sneak in the Christmas song, and I'm sorry I had to bring it the Christmas suit coat this morning. But we are finally here, guys. I told the Bible study group this morning that we have spent 7 months in the Old Testament, and so we finally get to open up to the New Testament today. So if you want to open up your Bibles, we are in Matthew chapter 1. And I promise, because you're going to open up to Matthew chapter 1 and you're going to be reminded, if you didn't already know it was there, you're going to see a whole bunch of names, a big list of names, and you're like, oh please, dear baby Jesus, do not let him read those names this morning. I'm not going to do that, so you're fine, I'm not going to. But we are going to talk about Matthew, we're going to talk about Luke 2, we're going to talk about the Christmas story, but perhaps and hopefully in a way that you've not thought about it before. We're not going to do the typical Christmas sermon here. We're going to look in Matthew from the perspective of Joseph, because that really is what Matthew does in chapter 1, is it really is a story through Joseph's eyes. And then we're going to talk about a story in Luke chapter 2, not the shepherds, but we're going to talk about Simeon, which is usually not a person that you talk about in the story. He and Anna are people who are at the temple waiting for Jesus. And so we're going to talk about that concept this morning of waiting and longing and expecting for something to come. And I think probably what happens, and Ethan hit the nail on the head, is, you know, we hear the story and we read this story so often that I feel like we have lost the punch of the story. We've lost the purpose of the story. We've lost what Matthew 1 and all of the Christmas story is supposed to be about. And so hopefully this morning we recapture a little bit of that. I think, and I was telling the Bible study group this morning, I think that every time we open up to this story and open up to Matthew 1, we should be amazed and in awe, and we should catch the wonder of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ at his coming to this earth. But before we get to that, I want to introduce you to someone up here on the screen this morning. This person and this guy is Joshua Bell. Has anybody ever heard of Joshua Bell before? World-renowned violinist, all right? He plays on a violin, guys, by the way. That thing he's holding right there, that little chunk of wood that has strings on it, is worth more than most of us will make in a lifetime of working. The $3.5 million Stradivarius that he plays is instrumental. Did you see what I did there, by the way? Darn it, guys. I really worked on that. I worked on that right there, and this is what I get. It's instrumental in him packing out concert halls across the world. That, by the way, the tickets sell for well over $100 a seat. If you want to go see Joshua Bell, pony up, because you're going to pay a lot to see this guy. The reason I introduce you to Joshua Bell is that several years ago, he was asked to take part in a social experiment after another one of his sold-out experiences at a major venue in Washington, D.C. He was convinced to help out with this experiment, and they asked him to go down into the subway system of the D.C. Metro. And some of you may have seen this story. Some of you may have seen this video that he plays down in the subway system. He plays an encore concert, if you will. It was the very next day after a major concert the night before, with the same multi-million dollar violin, the $3.5 million violin down in the subway system of D.C. And the result of it? a whopping $32.17 in tips. And that was only due to one person. There were only about a handful of people who recognized him. One person recognized him and gave him a $20 tip. So of that $32.17, 20 of it came from one person. How humbling is that? You just packed out a concert hall the night before, tickets in excess of $100 a piece, and you just made $32. But isn't that the way that things often play out in life? It's possible, isn't it, for us to miss some of the greatest things in life because our hearts are not tuned to look for them. Sometimes our hearts are so dull, they're so busy, they're so distracted that we don't recognize greatness even when it's right in front of us. Because one of the hallmarks of the Christmas story, you do understand, right, is that the Christmas story and everything surrounding it and this baby Jesus coming mostly happens with no fanfare whatsoever. Hardly anybody noticing this baby in a manger. But it's not just a baby in a manger, but the Savior of the entire world. And it just goes off like this. That's it. I mean, we read the story, we're like, oh my land, bring out the trees and bring out the presents and bring out the figgy pudding. I don't even know what that is, but bring it out, all right? Oh my land, we go to the nines, all right? And in Jesus' day, it was just another day. That's so hard for us to fathom and to think about. Nobody noticing the greatest moment in all of human history. There are approximately 300, this is actually a really mind-boggling number, 385,000 babies born around the world every single day, according to the UN. That's a lot of babies. More than that, that's a lot of diapers, right, Thompsons? Oof, holy schmoly. 385,000 babies. And it's likely that in Jesus' day, on the day that he is born, the evening that he is born, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of births on the day that Jesus is born. But none were, and none are, and none have ever been as distinct and meaningful as the one that happened over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And a simple and a crude little manger that we're really, and just to call it what it is basically a carved out piece of rock in a cave. That's how Jesus comes to this world. And it goes something like this, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And what's ironic about it is there's really nothing about a birth. But this is what it says in verse 18. This is how Jesus was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to stop at that verse, by the way, and just have us think about that for a moment. Think about how awkward that had to have been for Mary to come to Joseph and say, honey, don't really know how to put this to you, but I'm pregnant. And logically and physiologically, what's the only conclusion that Joseph comes to? That she's pregnant by another man. That's a lot to take in, by the way, all right? They are not yet married. In Jewish culture, they went through a betrothal period, an engagement, if you will, period, that was just as serious as marriage. And if it was to be broken, it would require a certificate of divorce. And he's thinking to himself, and here's the thing we don't often understand too as well about marriages and engagements in Jewish culture is Joseph and Mary probably knew each other for a really long time. Joseph, many people believe, obviously was a little bit older, if not much older, Mary being a teenager, but their families knew each other. Joseph and Mary knew each other. They had been close their entire life. And imagine how awkward this whole situation is. I'm pregnant. And Joseph knows, it ain't mine. But then there's this added little twist here at the very end, right? And almost just like, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no way to even process that. How does that even make sense or begin to make sense to a person? Verse 19, Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man. That's a very important part of this entire story. He did not want to disgrace her publicly. Again, there was a relationship between them that was probably years in the making. Families were probably very familiar with each other, good friends possibly. You don't want to blow all this up over this. And because Joseph is a good man, a devout man, he decided to break the engagement quietly. So I'm not going to make a big public spectacle. See, that's what a lot of us would do, right, guys? We're like, what? You are pregnant, and it's not mine. Oh, I am going to make this nasty. Joseph says, there's no need for this. What does this accomplish? I'm just going to quietly do this, and we're going to be no more. But we know the story, right? In verse 20, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the second time the Holy Spirit shows up in this story. And she will have a son, and you are to specifically name him Jesus. We'll talk about that a little bit later. There's so much importance in that name. For he will save his people from their sins. See, the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1 is no simple story. We look at it and we're like, yeah, I've heard that. Everything you just read there, Ryan, heard it. I've heard it probably 100 times. It is no simple cut and dried story. It is actually an origin story. It's a, better yet, a Genesis story of where things have come from and what they have been pointing towards. Origin stories are also very popular in our culture, aren't they? We want to know where we come from. We talked this morning a little bit in Bible study about our desire to know where we come from. And so we have companies that help us take DNA samples and find out where we come from. But also, especially in Hollywood, origin stories are massive. Origin stories basically are to help us to understand the backstory of a character. And they help us to understand how a character and a person becomes either a okay, so I love Star Wars. What is a movie that has just come out within the last few years that helps to tell and is an origin story for Star Wars? Solo, a Star Wars story. It's all about Han Solo in his early days before he comes into the story as we know it, where he comes from, who he is, and we see him as sort of like a shady, like, thief. All right? How about this one? Cute, cuddly. We love Monsters, Inc., don't we? But that's why we have to have Monsters University before it, so we understand where Sully and Mike, I wish Brian was in here so she could say Mike Wazowski because it's the cutest thing ever because she doesn't say Wazowski. We have to understand where these guys come from and how their story gets to where it is in Monsters, Inc. I love, and well before anything Marvel, well before the Avengers, the original thing that I really loved that came from Marvel was X-Men. I love X-Men. I love all the movies, but they have recently come out within the last decade plus. There is a whole series of movies about, there's one called X-Men. Prequels. Basically, anytime that you hear the word prequel when it has to do with movies, you know what it's talking about? And origin story. And much like a therapist or a counselor would ask you to tell us something, they usually do this when you come in and sit down. Could you tell me a little bit about your family history? You know what they're really saying? I want to know about your origin story, about your genesis, about the beginning of everything for you. Matthew does something similar here, and we're not going to read all through it. I told you and promised you we wouldn't, but he gives us that origin story, or at least part of that story, in this genealogy. This, again, we look at it and we're like, I'm not even going to do that. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that in those names. I'm not even going to try. There's a big point and purpose to all of that right there. And part of it is to give us an origin story, a Genesis story, a lead-in to a birth story. But Matthew doesn't do it, and a counselor doesn't do it to dredge up all of these bad memories from the past, but it's done to illuminate truths about the present. And how everything to that point in your life, everything to this point in the Bible, has been used to shape that moment. Understand it, guys. The last 7 months of us, and for some of you, like, we trudged through the Old Testament for 7 months. Don't ever walk away here and say, like, hey, you know what? We don't teach the whole Bible around here. We teach the whole Bible around here. The reason that we did that was to get us to this point and to say, this is what everything has been pointing to. This is what shapes this story of Jesus. Because here is the honest truth, guys. As much as Matthew is certainly about Jesus and who he is, it is just as much about revealing who we are. And that is the fascinating and shocking thing about Jesus. We can't just take Jesus at face value, because here's what happens. The more that we find out about Jesus and we discover about Jesus and we discover who Jesus is, do you know what actually happens? You discover who you are. This really is part of our origin story, to our Genesis story, if you will. Guys, Jesus has come at this moment and at this time, as we step into Matthew chapter 1, to rescue humanity from the spiritual exile that they had constantly found themselves in. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the Old Testament ends with a period of what? Exile. With a brief but very short-lived return from exile, and that Jesus enters all of history at a time when it is utterly and hopelessly spiritually dark. And he does this to help mankind escape from this spiritual exile brought about our failure to meet the mark, or falling short of the standard that God gives us, as Romans chapter 3 would say. Jesus' life and his arrival on the scene is not just about calling us to be better. Jesus doesn't just show up. He says, here's my message for you guys. Just be better. Do more. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I have an ability to do what you could never do on your own for yourselves. Guys, what Jesus coming means is partly to show us what it truly means to be human. I've said this before, but I want to say it again. This is really who Jesus is. He is the most human that a human can ever be. The perfect, goal-achieving, mark-hitting person that history has ever known. And as such, he is the one. Jesus is the one uniquely marked to rescue a dying and a dark world. But more personally, a dead and a lost humanity. You and I. If we don't have this story in Matthew 1 and the other origin stories documented in the Gospels, if Jesus never comes to earth, we never arrive here. None of this ever matters. And here's the deal, guys. The situation in Jesus' day, and even the situation today in our world, is so dire. We are so far away from what we're called to be that the only solution to fixing the problem has to come from outside of us. Has to come from outside of our world, and in the form, listen to this, this is so humbling, in the form of a baby to boot. Like, really? Like, No, I got this. No, you don't have this. No. I have this. I can do all of this myself. No. And to show you how much you can't do this yourself, I'm going to send your Savior in the form of a little, tiny, helpless baby. That makes you feel pretty small, doesn't it? I don't want you to miss this, by the way. It's often ignored and often passed over in this entire story. As one person has said, One of the great wonders of Christmas is that Christ, the Son of God, did not just become human, but he became a baby. A physically small, helpless, and needy baby. He who would become Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, did so in such a small 7 or 8 pound package. Like, just think about that for a moment. All of the hopes of all of eternity rested on a baby. And you just think about that and you're like, that doesn't make sense. Like, why that way, God? I mean, imagine Mary for a moment, would you? The teenager that she likely was, holding the entire Savior of the universe, infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite love, and infinite mercy. And she's holding that baby in just one arm, rocking him back and forth to sleep. Some 3 decades before Jesus endures the cross, he endured, pardon the graphic nature of it, the birth canal. Long before he was delivered from the tomb, he was formed in the womb. And he was lifted up for his mom and dad to see for the very first time, the newborn baby who would secure the way for countless new births. God became man, but even more, God became a baby. Tiny, helpless, fully dependent, probably spit up on himself. I'm going to guarantee you he dirtied his little linen baby Jesus diaper a number of times. Guys, he could have been welcomed into the finest palace with the most advanced technology of his day, into the greatest comfort and luxury any of us could ever possibly imagine, and it still would have been the deepest descent the world had ever seen. But he decided to stoop even lower, being born in a manger and then later taking the position of a servant on a cross. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, and I want you to feel the weight of this truth all over again. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he says and he writes, what is born to us? A child is born to us. A son is given. He could have said, a Savior has emerged, or the King has come. But God was revealing that his Messiah would be a baby, first and foremost. The God who made and rules and upholds the world would now come down into this world. And not as the highest or the strongest or the most powerful, but as the smallest and the weakest and the most obscure. And he was born. And when God came to save those who had sinned against him, he didn't ride in on a powerful horse, but in the arms of the ones he came to save. In Jesus, the divine and the human meet to address the issue. Understand this, when Jesus comes, his coming is for a very particular reason, to address the issue that had gone unaddressed from the very first moment in the garden, the sin, the very first sin in the garden. But here is the great thing, guys. Everything that we have read and talked about for the last 7 months and all the failings and all the flaws and all the major letdowns that we had along the way have pointed us to this moment in Matthew chapter 1 and the truth that God is not content. He is not content even today, right now where we sit and where I stand. He is not content to leave his humanity in lostness and failure. I mean, do you realize how many times God could have just, I'm done, and just walks away? He just keeps coming, and he keeps pursuing, and he keeps loving, because he is not content to leave us just wallowing there in our lostness. And as we look through Matthew here, and even just in the first few verses that we've read, Matthew affirms some pretty clear-cut truths, and one of them is right here at the very beginning of what we've just read. And I see in these few verses and what God is trying to communicate that God is not just the creator, but God is the re-creator of all things. And the reason that I say that is, and what's very fascinating, is the word, if you look back at verse 18, and it says in my translation here, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. There may be a word in there, the word birth may be there in your Bible, or some form of born or birth. You know what the word is there and how it's translated? It's the word Genesis. Where he came from, his origin story. It takes us where, guys? All the way back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where the Spirit gives life to all men. And now in Matthew, I told you and I brought it up, the Spirit shows up at least two times in the beginning of the story. The Spirit shows up all over Jesus' life. And here in Matthew, the Spirit gives life to the ultimate man, the Messiah, and then later to all men in a rebirth. In Genesis, the one man, Adam, would succumb to sin and plunge all of humanity into chaos and into death. But in Matthew, Jesus is not born under the penalty of sin, being supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he chooses the right and he rejects the wrong and he brings life to the world, saving the people from their sins and ultimately saving them from the penalty of sin. The death that Adam brought and the eternal separation from the Father. This, the God who is creating in Genesis chapter 1, is recreating and redeeming in Matthew chapter 1. God is the creator and the recreator of all things. There's a song that is several years old, and it was done by a group called, of all things, it's a very weird name, Gunger, G-U-N-G-O-R. His name is Michael Gunger, and he's got this song called Beautiful Things. And he says, and these are some of the lyrics and part of the song, "You, God, make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust." There it is, Genesis. "You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us." And then he says, "All around, hope is springing up from this old ground. Out of chaos, life is being found in you." Now listen, here's recreation. "You make me new. You are making me new." That is the power and the hope and the recreation of everything here in Matthew chapter 1. And not only do we see here at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1 that God is the creator and recreator of all things, but I also believe that we see that while God is above us and wholly other than us, he is present with us in our lostness. Guys, don't miss that. So utterly lost and dark are the people of Jesus' day. So utterly lost and dark is this world today. And guess what? Jesus came. And Jesus is coming again. In God's glory, you understand this, don't you guys? In God's glory, God is infinitely light years ahead of and away from us, right? But at the same time, in his grace, he is always near to us and with us. We just talked about that a few weeks ago. It shows up here in Matthew chapter 1 as well, too. We're not going to read that part. Emmanuel. We talked about that. I was reading this week of a story of a man who was having dinner with a group of Muslim men, and they were asking him questions about who do you believe that God is, and what do you believe about God? And we understand that sitting in a group of Muslims, you don't just go to Jesus because they don't see Jesus the same way that we do. Jesus to them was a really good man. He was a great prophet, but he was really nothing more than that. And so they were asking him, but tell us about God and what do you believe? And he said these words, and this says everything about God's being with us. He said, I told them, I love this illustration, that when I asked my wife to marry me, I didn't send someone else to do it. I don't imagine that any of you guys in here, when you propose to your wife, you're like, you know what, could you just go do this for me? No, you didn't do that. You went and you did it yourself. And he says, why? And then this is a really important phrase. Because in matters of true love, one must go himself. Guys, this is a picture of what God has done in Christ. He has done for us by sending Jesus into this world. God didn't just say, you know what, I'm just going to send some lackey. I don't know. Who's the last angel? Just send him. That's fine. Yeah. No, I am going to send my own son, God himself, into this world because I truly love my creation. Jesus came to a sin-stained world to endure the penalty of sin and to stand in the place of sinners. He came to die on a cross, to give his body, to shed his blood, all so that you and I could be rescued from our sin and reconciled to the Father. And that last part is very important because usually when we talk about salvation, we're always like, yep, Jesus saved me from my sin. No, do you understand what the real joy and the real good news about salvation is? Without it, you are eternally separated from the Father. No chance of ever making it on your own. And because of what Jesus has done, you are now and have the opportunity to be reconciled and brought back to the Father, the Creator of all things. Guys, that's not just good news. I call that cosmically good news. That is why Jesus came. And here's the really interesting thing. I want you to imagine that some guy just comes running up the aisle here this morning. I hope that doesn't happen. That'd be really weird. Comes running up the aisle, and they say, I am the king, all right? I am the actual ruler, not just of this nation, but this entire world. What in the world would all of us do? Just go back out there, all right? But that's kind of how it was in Jesus' day, wasn't it? This peasant carpenter from Nazareth wanders around and he doesn't make a big deal of it. He doesn't walk in the room and run in the room and say, hey, I am God. In fact, he actually says it very seldomly. But this is what Matthew presents Jesus to be. He is the king. If somebody came running in, that we start to ask all kinds of questions. Buddy, where did you come from? Who worships you? Who pays homage to you? What are your credentials? And Matthew knows and anticipates all of these questions when he introduces Jesus as the king here in his book. And we just start to look through those questions. Jesus, where did this Jesus of Nazareth come from? Verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 1. That's where he comes from. Is there anybody who really worships and pays homage to Jesus? Matthew chapter 2. Magi come and they do what? They bow before this baby as king and they worship him with gifts and their worship. Guys, all throughout Jesus' story, people were constantly worshiping him. Beginning, middle, end of his life. Remember, he comes into Jerusalem, and what do the people say? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving palm branches and throwing their clothing down to worship the king. What are his credentials? Again, refer to verses 1 through 17. That's why that genealogy is so stinking important. The genealogy shows his human heredity, where he's come from, and it is royal. From the line of David. Verses 18 through 25, part of what we've read here, are his divine heredity. And as we get through all of this in just these few verses here, Christ, guys, is proven to be the fulfillment of all of our waiting and longing. Again, I was sharing with the Bible study group this morning, I hate to keep doing this, but I feel like I need to keep doing this, is if you hold up your Bible, and in most of your Bibles, if you have a physical Bible, there's this little page right over here. You're like, that's really weird. It's just a bunch of blank space. That little blank page there represents 400 years. 400 years of nothingness in between the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus comes. There is no word, there is no revelation, there is no prophet speaking in the nation of Israel. I said to take it a step further than that, not only was it 400 years, it had been 550 years in total since the exile of Israel. You want to talk about darkness and confusion and just wandering around? And then, poof, onto the scene comes Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And little by little in all of his life, as he begins to fulfill what would eventually be over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in his life, people start to catch on. A few people start to catch on and be like, oh, wait a minute. Like, we've read this somewhere before, haven't we? Like, this guy's living it out. And I don't believe that there was a guy walking around and Jesus going, all right, prophecy 1, how do I fulfill that? Like, he could have done that. There's no way he could have done that. Guys, what Israel desperately needed, and likewise what we need in our lives, is not always what we believe that we need, right? You understand that, don't you? If I came to you today and be like, what do you really need in your life? Let me tell you what I need in my life. It may not be these things, money, success, happiness, but you would tell me something. This is what I feel like I need in my life to be fulfilled. This is what I feel like I've been waiting for all of my life, is just a little bit of that, whatever it is for you. Comedian Jim Carrey would say it this way. He says, I think that everybody should get rich, and they should get famous, and they should do everything that they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer at all. You see, what Israel thought that they needed was rescue from their enemies. In Jesus' day, that's who? Rome. Guys, what they really needed was redemption from sin. They needed to be rescued from themselves. They need restoration with God. That's what they really needed. And what we are often missing in the deepest parts of who we are is a right relationship with God. It's as simple as that. I don't care. We're going to go out to the fair this week, and I hope we have conversations with people, and I know we're going to rub shoulders with lost people. And that's what we want to do. And I hope we have great conversations with people. And if I had a chance to ask them, what do you feel like you're missing in your life? They would give me almost every other answer except for Jesus. A right relationship with God. It is as simple as that. It boils down to that. Your being created is solely for the glory of God and being in a relationship with Him. And that only happens through a Savior, Jesus Christ. J.D. Greer says it this way. Apart from that, apart from Jesus, apart from a relationship with God, any of the other fixes that we try and any other longings that we have are only superficial. They aren't going to work. They're just band-aids that are going to fall off. Now I just want to stop here for a moment. I'm going to shift gears here with this one and ask you a question, and I'm going to tell you it's not a particularly deep one. It's not very philosophical, but it will have a purpose. I want to ask you this, and you think in your mind, what is the worst, strangest Christmas gift you have ever received in your life? With socks at Christmas time. I don't get it. Like, underwear. The good uncle or aunt or family member who gives you the practical gift. I don't need practical right now, okay? I was reading a story about a missionary that was, I don't even know where they were at, but evidently in wherever they were serving in the mission field, beef-flavored candy is a big thing. And so somebody thought that that would be a great gift to give this missionary, this new missionary to the field in the area. It's like, they really thought like this was great. And they're like, here you go, here's some beef-flavored candy. Like, what are you doing in that moment, right? You're like, yeah. That's what all of us look like when we get socks and underwear and neckties and wallets or anything else that you could walk into Walmart and get and come back out. And you know what the hardest part of a bad gift is? It's hiding the disappointment and the sadness in your heart. Because you've had all of this expectation on a Christmas morning about this is what I'm going to get. I never forget when I was like getting to be driving age, and every kid does this, right? Every kid has done this, is I am so sure that I'm going to get myself a car. I never forget when I woke up, like I was 15, 16 years old. I can't remember even my license, but I like literally got out of my bedroom, ran through the house all the way to the back window of our house there. And I was so sure I was going to look out and bah, there it was going to be a new car. And you know what happened is I slid on that linoleum floor to that back window. And there wasn't even a car there. Like it's just in my little heart just, But you can't be like, show that, can you? You're just like, that's all right. Probably got a lot of other great gifts under the tree, right? Like socks and underwear and belts. You know what, guys? The same could probably be said for the very first Christmas gift that God ever gave. You ever thought about this way? I am about to give the world the greatest gift that is ever seen. And people are like, yeah. For hundreds and thousands of years, the Messiah is coming. God's like, here's the time. The Messiah is going to come into the world. You guys ready yourselves? And Messiah fever was at just the highest level it could ever be. And it's like, he's here, and there it is. A baby. And a manger. And you know what people in first century Palestine were thinking? Underwear? Really, God? A baby in a manger? That's it? But if you truly knew what you were looking for, there could hardly have been any room for disappointment or sadness when Jesus came into this world. And that's where I want to shift course here and enter Simeon. And to hear the story of Simeon, we need to go to Luke chapter 2 to get another perspective on Jesus' birth. I'm going to start reading the story of Simeon at verse 25 of Luke 2. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem. And again, guys, these stories come together because this story that I'm telling here is only a few days after Jesus is born, even though we're in a completely different gospel. Man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was a righteous man. Wow, we've heard that before, haven't we? All these people who show up in Jesus' life that are righteous. And it says that he's not just righteous, he's also devout. And he was, and this is so important, he was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. And wouldn't you know it again? The Holy Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord, the Messiah. That day, there he is again, the Spirit led Simeon into the temple. And so when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there. He was waiting. And he took the child in his arms and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Now, can we just admit something about this story? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's kind of a crazy scenario. Now you go to the temple with dozens and maybe even hundreds of other moms and dads that are going for their baby dedication. And some guy runs up and takes your child and starts marveling and singing over your kid. Weird, right? Yeah, I mean, He brought little Ian in today, and somebody would have run up and just whisked him right out of that baby seat and just started singing to him, and he'd be like, hands off the child. It's unexpected, right? Or was it completely to be expected? And if you look at it from Simeon's viewpoint, it sure sounds like Simeon had been expecting something, or better yet, someone, for much of his life. And I want you to notice a really important detail. I already brought it out, but I want to say it again. Why does Simeon go to the temple? Because it's a thing to do? Because it was expected of him? No. Why does Simeon go to the temple? Because he was expecting something or someone, but more importantly, because God had an appointment for him in the temple that day. An appointment that was dictated by the prompting of the Spirit. And I want to get this very, very straight. And understand this about seeing Jesus. No one, past, present, future, no one ever recognizes or gets to Jesus without the insight and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You can, as you're sitting there today, if you are a saved person in Christ, you can just say, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for leading me to Jesus, allowing me to see Jesus. And I don't want you to miss the irony of this entire story of Simeon. What is the setting for this story? The temple. And how is it that all of these religious bigwigs completely and utterly miss Jesus? But this one humble and expectant man, and later Anna, who we're not going to talk about this morning, are some of the very few who find Jesus because they are longing for Jesus, and they are waiting for Jesus, and they are expecting Jesus to show up. Guys, how does the old saying go in life? The best things come to those who wait. That's what Simeon and Anna represent in this story, except the truth is so much stronger and surer than that. It really is. Jesus comes to those who wait with eagerness and anticipation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said it this way: the Advent season is a season of waiting, but guys, guess what? Our whole life is really an Advent season, isn't it? That is, we are constantly in a season of waiting for the last Advent of Christ, His coming again, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. You see, guys, God's answers don't always match our expectations. That's one of the most frustrating things in life, but it's one of the greatest truths in life. I mean, can we confidently say, as we just looked at a snippet of the story of Simeon, that neither Simeon nor Anna were probably looking for a helpless baby to be the answer to their problems and the source of their immediate and ultimate salvation? But here in Luke 2, here he is. In the flesh. What God often does, not just in Anna and Simeon's life, but what God often does in our life is totally unexpected. But it is what is absolutely needed. There's a preacher, J.D. Greer, that quotes another preacher, Tim Keller, and he says it this way: sometimes, and I would say most of the time, God answers our prayers by giving us what we would have asked for if we knew what He knew. That completely shifts the perspective of prayer, doesn't it? That truth is really difficult, isn't it? It requires waiting, and it requires patience, and it requires perseverance. But just as we have seen in Matthew 1 that we've already read, we see here in the person of Simeon some very important truths that I just want to really quickly talk about. Because I feel like there are some of us in here that are really in a position where we are just kind of lost and wondering, and we're just waiting. And I want you to hear this very strongly this morning. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this one truth. God sees you in your waiting. Right here and right now where you sit, maybe you're in a time of darkness or confusion, or you're feeling like you're abandoned. Maybe you're longing for something to be set right. Maybe you're yearning for something to be fulfilled. You need to know that God sees you. Go read Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, and it says that God sees the groaning and the suffering of his people, and he decides, it's time for me to act. God sees a humanity that is lost and in darkness, and he sends his son, Jesus. Jesus is the loud shout in the midst of all of the questions of confusion. He is the light in the midst of a very deep darkness. God sees you in your waiting. But not only that, guys, God always, always, always comes through in that waiting. God, in his own perfect way, in his own perfect time, always comes through. I've heard it said this way before. He is rarely early, but he is never, ever late. Lamentations, of all places, Lamentations 3:25 says this about this concept of waiting. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. I mean, I want you to think about it this way, guys. No one who has ever truly waited on the Lord in faith has ever been let down. Now, it may take an entire lifetime and then some. You think about what Hebrews says about all of the spiritual fathers who lived for and had faith that one day Jesus would come, but they never got to see that, did they? God's promises always prevail, and they prove God's character to be rock solid. Again, another song, this time by Christine DeMarco, called Take Courage, says this: take courage, my heart. Stay steadfast, my soul. He, God, is in the waiting. He's in the waiting. Hold on to your hope as your triumph unfolds. He's never failing. Never failing. I want to read again, go back to Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. Now listen, Lamentations 3:26. So it is good to wait quietly for the salvation from the Lord. Guys, so much of the Christian life is about waiting. God sees you in your waiting. He is always faithful to his word and faithful to his promises. I want you to think about Simeon just as we kind of land this plane and bring everything home. Can you picture Simeon in the temple? Is that the one? Is he the one? Is all over the place. Is he the Messiah? Maybe that one. No. And on one particular day, the Holy Spirit impresses upon him and puts it into his heart. That's the one you've been waiting for. That's the Christ. That's the consolation of Israel. And so Simeon walks up to Joseph and Mary and probably even took them off guard. And he asks, "Could I just hold your baby for a moment?" And maybe with nervousness, they hand that little baby over to him, and he lifts that baby high into the air, and he prays, and he says what he says here in verse 29. "Now let your servant die in peace. Because God, what you have promised, you have done." I'm going to ask a question. What would it take for you to leave here this morning in peace? Guys, if it is not Jesus, then it's plain insanity for you to keep going through the same motions and the same song and dance, thinking it will bring about a different result. Guys, only Jesus holds the key to your peace. Only by receiving Him and relying on Him and resting in Him can you truly be at peace. Guys, you see it at the end of all of this in the story. The baby, this baby, Jesus, is God's flashlight to show people out of the darkness. Matthew says it again, Matthew 1:21, you shall call Him Jesus, for He will save the people from their sins. There's a lot of significance in that name. The name Jesus is actually the name Yeshua, which is actually a derivative of the name Joshua, or Jehoshua to be specific. And guys, that was a really common name in Jesus' day. Many Jewish boys walked around with the name Joshua, but this boy was different because he is given not just the name Yeshua, Joshua, but he's given the title Christ, the Greek equivalent of Messiah or the Anointed One. Therefore, He is Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed. It had a genuinely great meaning and would come to be the greatest name. In fact, it says in the New Testament, the name above all names. And then wonderfully, it says again, at the end of Matthew there in verse 21, she will have a son, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save His people from their sins. That phrase right there is wonderful. You understand that for you and for me, it's wonderful. If it had said just one thing different, God's people, we might have thought, hey, that's reserved for the Jews. Those are God's people. But it isn't belonging to Abraham that brings salvation from sin. It's belonging to Jesus, being one of His people. And just like Simeon in the temple and every eyewitness, including Anna herself, verses later, attest to the same thing. God has come to rescue and save His people. And miracle of miracles, that salvation is going out from the Jews and it's extending to you, to me, and to every person in this world. Both Matthew and Luke tell a story that they believe is not only true, but the ultimate explanation of why Jesus was the person He was and why that even matters. Guys, God is a great, great, great gift giver. He is no bad gift giver, and His best gift is Jesus. Jesus has become the new Joshua who brings people out of their captivity and into the new promised land. He will rescue His people not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. Not from the exile they have suffered in Babylon, but in their own hearts and in their own lives. God's actions are always aimed at the impossible and rescuing people from a helpless plight. Demanding that by His initiative, and only by His initiative and His word, He would do the inconceivable. And guys, this is the very same God who still today, even today, through Jesus and the power of His Spirit, works powerfully when all the other possibilities have run out and all the other options have been exhausted. That's the story of Jesus. That's His origin story, and better yet, as I said this morning, that's our story. It can be anybody's story. And for anyone this morning who is here, who has not made Jesus part of their story, today is the day for that. Today, as it says in the book of Acts, today is the day of salvation. Every day is the day of salvation. And I'm telling you guys, like, this story of Jesus is not for us to just be like, oh, wow, that's really amazing. Oh, wow, I've never seen things like that before. God, this is a story for us to embrace, and then it's a story for us to send out into the world. And again, I encourage you, I see some blank spots on that paper back there for the fair booth, and if you've been thinking for the last few weeks, I really should do that, I don't really want to do that, but do it. You have an opportunity this week to be a part of something so much bigger than frozen hot chocolates and slushies. Have an opportunity to hand people God's word, but more than that, hand people and give to people God's salvation. Do not miss that. Whether you go to the fair or not, every single day of your life is to be about that one thing, offering salvation to people. I shared with the Bible study group this morning that I was in Branson this last week on vacation, and on Friday as we were wrapping up vacation, I had a minister friend in town that like said, you've got to go see this show. And I'm like, I feel really bad if I don't go to see this show now. It's just simply called Jesus, the story of Jesus from beginning to end. And I'll never forget this line. This line stuck out, and about two or three things stuck out, but there's a part where Mary, mother of Jesus, was contemplating him dying on the cross and her being crushed by that. And she asks in this song that she sings, was this always the plan? Was this always the plan for him to be born to die? And in a very powerful and very neat part of the whole production, Nicodemus of John chapter 3 comes out and he looks straight in Mary's eyes and he says, this was always the plan. Jesus was always the promise. He is still the plan today, the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus. If that needs to be you today, I'll be up here and ready to talk to you and to receive that. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would place it into our hearts to never lose the wonder and the thrill and the joy of what sits at the center of Christmas, and that is your son, Jesus. May our eyes always be and our hearts always be tuned to that and to him. But more than anything, Lord, may we take that story and that hope and that light with us in our lives, every single day of our lives, and offer that to the world around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.